me ask you to rack your brains for just a moment and see if you can name for me a good blues Christmas song. Not out loud, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but just can you think of a good blues Christmas song? A song that is sad, that bewails, that laments, that's in a minor key. I'm not talking about Elvis's Blue Christmas. I heard people who saw the title of the sermon mention that. And let's be honest, that is not a blues song. That is a rich white man talking about missing his loved one on Christmas. I'm not saying they don't exist, but they are certainly fewer and harder to come by. Maybe there are some good country Christmas songs, but even country music, which is so good about talking about losing your dog and your trailer and your pickup truck, somehow gets more nostalgic and rose-tinted around Christmas. Christmas is a happy holiday, right? We wish people a Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. That's okay. Holidays comes from holy days. Either one is a good option. And that's right. God's Son came into the world. He came to draw us to the bosom of His Father that He might rejoice over us with singing, as we talked about last week. But that joy comes through pain. The restoration comes through suffering. The significance of the visitation of God, the Word made flesh, is, I would say, minimized if we delimit it to happy, schmaltzy, nostalgic, rose-tinted glasses. If we only celebrate, if we do not mourn, we diminish the advent of Christ and the suffering of others around us. If you remember in the Christmas story, Matthew 2, 16 to 18, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, those that were 2 years or old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. We tell an incomplete story of Christmas if it does not entail suffering and sorrow. How many of you would say, with Christmas just over a week away, that you are predominantly feeling happiness right now? That is the largest feeling, that as your day goes on, you just sing happy songs and happiness just flows in and around you. Maybe some. And if you're in that place, don't hear me this morning knocking our experience of happiness. But I imagine if you're like me, you're probably feeling one of these, feeling sad, feeling lonely, angry, afraid, you're hurting, missing people, exposed in your financial struggles, already looking to next year and wondering how you're going to get through and what is going to happen. And all the while, people around you are singing joy to the world. Has God forgotten you? If you're feeling sad, is Advent, is Christmas, is Christ for you if you are struggling? Psalm 22, brothers and sisters, is not a happy song. There are some positive elements in it, but it is a lament. It is a cry of pain. And if you're not familiar with Psalm 22, you might have at least been familiar with those first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not from Psalm 22, but from the lips of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But as one, as part of the people of God, part of Israel, they only had 150 prayers set to song in their hymn book. And so when he said those words, any Jew around him would have heard the words to this song begin to flow through their minds. As this psalm is taken up by the same baby that was born in the manger, we are reminded that Christmas, that baby came into the world to suffer for the suffering, for us. In this song taken up by Jesus, we see, first and foremost, that the Son of God suffered. We're not sure what prompted David, who is listed as the author of this psalm, to write it. If we go through the other books of the Bible that talk about David's life, there's just nothing in his life recorded for us that really correlates to this level of suffering. He went through hard times, that is for sure, but nothing seems to connect with this. We're not sure whether this is a personal event that wasn't recorded, whether he was praying through someone else's struggle, putting a friend or family member's struggle to prayer, or if this was purely a prophetic vision, for David is often accounted a prophet. But whatever prompted God's servant to write this, what we see permeating it, particularly the first half of the psalm, is suffering. Starts with the psalmist suffering the sense of God's distance. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. His soul is suffering. He is experiencing emotional anguish. There is a relational and social suffering as well. Look at verse 6 to 8. He says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. It mirrors what we see in Matthew 27. Jesus is on the cross. People mocked him, saying, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? He trusts in the Lord. Let God deliver him. He's just not internally in anguish. He is divided from those around him. He is oppressed by others. Verse 12 to 13 describes how much he feels alone. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. The psalmist doesn't just feel distant from some people. He feels as if a whole crowd is against him. Perhaps like a crowd shouting, Barabbas, we want Barabbas. But let's not miss that the psalmist also suffers physically. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. You get the sense of his physical anguish, of his body aching and in pain, of his heart, the very center of him, which gives him life, feeling as if it's melted. He has nothing left to give. His strength is dried up. His tongue sticks to his jaws. He is as if in the very dust of death. He suffers emotionally, relationally, socially, and oh so physically. We can't help but note the echo of Psalm 22 in the crucifixion of Christ, where his hands and his feet were pierced while guards cast lots for his garments. Jesus and the inspired gospel authors saw Jesus living out what is depicted in this song of lament. The Son of God in flesh, the Word conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, came to suffer willingly. something different than our suffering. We don't suffer by choice. But it says we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's what Hebrews 12:2 says. Look to Jesus who willingly chose to come and suffer for you. God does not suffer, brothers and sisters, because God is in control. There is no circumstance, there is no power outside of him that can do something to him to make him suffer. He is not at the mercy of circumstances the way we are. And so the Son of God had to actively choose to put himself in a position so that he could suffer. He had to take on the limitations of humanity to suffer. Singing Psalm 22 at Advent reminds us, those that suffer, that God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Instead, as Hebrews 12 says, he joyously entered into suffering. He joyously pursued limitation, joining with us, compelled by nothing outside himself. What does that mean to us? On one hand, to those that are suffering and those who walk alongside them, that though suffering in this world results from sin, whether directly or indirectly, it does not mean that God has abandoned us. And I think that's what most of us feel when we are suffering and when we are hurting. Whether it is the emotional pain or the social pain or the very real physical pain, we think that God does not care and has left us behind. But God's faithfulness doesn't mean we don't suffer. And the fact that we suffer does not mean that God is not faithful. The psalmist recognizes the past faithfulness of God to his ancestors. He says, "My ancestors, they called out to you for deliverance. And what did you do? You delivered them." He acknowledges that God has been faithful to him since birth, yet he suffers. And now God's own Son, the second person of the Trinity, has willingly entered into our sin-broken world to suffer with us and for us. His suffering is a sign that God has not abandoned us. And if God's own Son came to suffer, it dignifies those who are suffering. Suffering in and of itself is not dignified. The torments of this broken world do everything to remove our dignity. Just think of the last time that you were in a hospital, whether you were sick or having surgery or visiting someone that was. When we are suffering illness and at the mercy of disease, it brings indignity upon us. Having to wear those hospital gowns, where we feel exposed, relying on someone else to assist us in going to the restroom, having people poke us and prod us. Suffering removes our sense of dignity and importance. It was not below the Son of God to suffer. If God would allow his own Son, whom he loves, to suffer, the perfect Son of God, know that you can have dignity. People did despise Christ. Isaiah 52:13, another psalm we often talk about Christmas, says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." He's sending this great high servant who will have dignity and be lifted up. But later in verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Do you believe that for those that Jesus came to suffer for? Are those suffering to be despised as worthless, as having no future? When we see someone suffering, do we think less of them because they are suffering? And is that consistent with the way that we should view Jesus who came and suffered? And do we allow our own fear of suffering to cause us to remain aloof? Or do we reflect Christ in entering into suffering with others? Do we say that your suffering is not the only thing? Your suffering does not mean you are worthless. That I am willing to suffer with you because Christ came to suffer for you as he did for me. And if you are suffering this morning, and I doubt that there is anyone here who is not in some way, will you believe the lie that the suffering you are experiencing means you are forgotten and despised? Or will you retain hope, knowing that the one who did not have to suffer willingly did it for you? Because if you know that it is okay to suffer, if you know that suffering does not mean that God has abandoned you, any more than it means that he abandoned his own son, then that suffering does not make you less, then you can speak that pain. Then you can mourn it, and then you can lament it. The Son of God came into this world as a baby to suffer, and the Son of God, in taking up the psalm, also lamented. How many of you, when talking about your difficulties as a child, heard something like this? When I was your age, I walked uphill to school both ways through a foot of snow. Maybe more if you were from New England. Have you ever made a heartfelt and honest expression of your pain, of your struggle, only to be shut down like that? Only to have our expression minimized by comparison? Have you been told that our hurt shouldn't be expressed because it might rain on other people's parades? That's not what God does. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Word, intentionally took on flesh to enter into our pain and suffering to deliver us from it. His purpose was clear. He was coming to have victory. He knew the outcome from the very beginning. Even on the cross, he knew why he was suffering. Yet he speaks his pain. He laments out loud. As he audibly cried out from the cross, brothers and sisters, he takes up the song of lament given to God's people. Hearing about suffering makes us uncomfortable. It reminds us of our own suffering. It makes us feel powerless in the face of other people's suffering. How many of us who deeply love people do not want to talk about difficult things? That's why wills never get done in people's lives, because kids never want to talk to their parents about the reality of their death because it's painful. And because it's painful and uncomfortable, we often quell it. We quell it in ourselves and we quell it in others, encouraging people not to speak honestly about the pain. God does not do that. The gift of the Psalms, and the gift of this psalm in particular, the gift of Jesus taking up this psalm on his lips reminds us that God not only accepts our lament, but he invites it as God the Son cries out to God the Father. God wants to hear your pain. He wants you to tell him about it. He wants you to mourn it before him. Now, this is perhaps where we need to distinguish between complaint and lament. We've witnessed, we've experienced, been the recipient of mere complaint. And we see in the Old Testament and other places that God punishes people who grumble and complain. The difference between complaint and lament, and yes, you can use the word interchangeably, but they're kind of two different ideas. The difference is not whether something negative is expressed, for they both express something negative, but the heart of the one expressing it. Complaint lashes out, while lament reaches out. Sometimes it's reaching out desperately, imperfectly, but lament wants to hear the voice of God. It wants to hear the response. Lament, in many ways, is a form of hope. Even as it is desperately honest with pain, it is hoping for an answer, hoping that God hears and cares. As one author wrote about these first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, it is not a lapse of faith. It's not a broken relationship, but a cry of disorientation as God's familiar protective presence is withdrawn and the enemy closes in. And the psalm bears this out. Even as the psalmist is blunt in describing their fear, their loneliness, and the pain, the structure is a back and forth of lament and a description of who God is and what he has done. If you have your Bible open, you'll want to look down to follow me. It starts out with me, himself, in verse 1 to 2. He's describing his situation. And then in verse 3, it says, yet you are holy. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. And it describes his pain through verse 8. But then verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. He comes back to himself in verse 12 through 16, talking about the bulls encompassing him and his pain and his disorientation and the threat upon his life. And then in verse 19, it says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And then verse 25 to 31 is about who God is and his coming glory. There is a dialogue there. Whereas complaint is often a diatribe, lament invites a dialogue with God. Do you believe that there is a God who made you and hears you from the moment you were born? Do you believe that the God who made you cares enough to hear your pain, that he hears the cry of the afflicted? Verse 24 says, he has not hidden his face from us, but has heard when he cried to him. What distinguishes us from one another is not whether or not we suffer. We all suffer. At different times and in different ways, but we all do. And all that suffering is in some way connected to the reality of sin and its effects in the world. What distinguishes us is what we do with that suffering, where we carry it, and how we try to alleviate it. I grew up in Maryland, near the Chesapeake Bay. And I lived a good 45 minutes from the bay, maybe even an hour to get to its closest point. But walking throughout neighborhoods, on every storm drain, there was a little note, a little sticker that reminded you not to dump because, why? Whatever I put there had to go somewhere. Whatever I poured down that drain would someday find its way in the Chesapeake Bay where I hoped to be eating good blue crabs from and good oysters from. It was a reminder that whatever you put down that drain had to go somewhere. And let us know where that somewhere was. And all the pain and the anger and confusion we have, it has to go somewhere. We dig out and hollow out a part of ourselves to dump that garbage in there, and we hope to paper over it with a pasted-on smile. We just stuff it down. Or we pour it into our jobs, hoping that the anger and pain will be transformed into business success. We might dump it in anger and frustration on our spouse, or our children, or our parents. We try to drown it in entertainment, smother it in food. But can any of these things take away the suffering? Are any of these things willing to suffer with and for you? Do they hear you? Psalm 22 reminds us that the Word became flesh. It invites us to lament. And if God does that for us, can we do that for others? We are not people's saviors, brothers and sisters, but in hearing their pain, in inviting them to lament, we invite them into a dialogue. We invite them to be heard. We invite them to see the God who hears them. And in fact, he doesn't just hear our pain, but he sent his Son to take on that suffering that one day we might be eternally freed of it. Lamenting of that pain that we really do suffer reminds us of the answer that God gives. God answered the cry of his son. Even as the psalmist cries out for deliverance, lamenting his estate, God answers his cry. Look with me at verse 21. I'm actually going to back up to verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And if you're following along, you might notice there's a lot of exclamation points there. The English translators want us to get the sense of urgency. And then it ends. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The psalmist is delivered out of the mouth of the lion, off the horns of the oxen. Though he is in the very grips of the enemy, in the throes of pain and affliction, he is not outside the grasp of God. So the Son of God upon the cross, even as he is in the midst of anguish and suffering, to the point that he takes on these words, my God, why have you forsaken? He upon the cross also says, it is finished. He cries, as the psalm ends, he has done it. Because while we suffer as humans, he that was God become man, whose suffering accomplished our deliverance, reminds us that in the midst of suffering is not beyond the grasp of God. And his resurrection from the dead was the public declaration of God's saving power. When we are honest about our sufferings, when we cry out to God, when we admit to one another our struggles and see his delivering power in his Son sent to deliver us, we can be used of him to proclaim his salvation. Even while we are suffering, our assurance that God has answered our cry in the form of Jesus Christ is used as a testimony. Some people look at verses 25 to 31 and say, this has to be another psalm, something written later that was stuck on, because it just doesn't seem to fit. He's talking about praising God. He's hanging out in the fellowship. This is a person almost dead. Where does all this joy, where does all of this talk of the future come from? Verse 25 to 6 talk about him praising God to others, telling them that he hears our cries. What the psalmist is getting at, what Jesus in taking the psalm upon his lips is getting at, is that there is something far bigger that is happening than our suffering. And that the answer to that suffering is more than just relief of temporary things. No, the answer to our cry is relief from the chronic illness of the world. It is a destruction of the very things that ail us. Verses 29 to 31 point us to a future in which all praise God, in which the nations acknowledge his kingship, in which the rich and the poor, the ones that have everything they need to take care of themselves and those who lay down in the dust of death and cannot deliver themselves, both acknowledge God. The coming of Jesus, his taking up of our heart's cry in Psalm 22, is not merely evidence that God answers prayer, but that Jesus himself is the answer. Kind of already asked this already, but are you happy this morning? It is okay if you aren't. It's okay if you hurt, if you ache, and if you mourn. Jesus did not come into the world to make you happy. Because if that's what God wanted for us, he wouldn't have to come into the world. He would just let us do our own thing. We can be happy in the idols of our own making. we can be happy in our circumstances. No, Jesus came to defeat everything that makes us sad and causes us suffering. He did that by becoming like us, by suffering with us and for us as an answer to our cry, so that we could enter into the joy of knowing him free of sin's hold on us and enter into an eternal life where we can not only be happy and pain-free, but where suffering itself no longer exists. So brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to sing the blues. Sing those sad Christmas country songs, even at Christmas. Sing of the God who could not suffer, who came to suffer, so that in eternity with him, we might never suffer again. Let's pray.